don't get your feelings hurt. If you need to repent, repent. This God doesn't change. I want you to know, when I read this book, people died, got sick and died. Christians got sick and died. Christians got well. If you're trying to say no Christian ought to die sick, you hadn't read the Bible yet. You don't believe this book. Elisha died sick. His teacher, Elijah, went up in a fiery chariot. See, God has a plan for your life and for my life, and they're different. There's no point in you being envious. See, Elisha could have really been miserable after having seen Elijah go up in the fiery chariot, in the whirlwind, right up into heaven. Come on. I mean, come on. If ever a guy could have really died miserable, and if he'd had a bunch of paperback books out of Tulsa, he would have. See, I'm trying to introduce you guys away from paperback theology to the book. The words of the living God. Moreover, the infallible, inerrant words of the living God. Your footnotes in your Bible may tell you there's a lot of errors in yours, but mine doesn't have any. Now, I admit there's some verses I don't understand, but that's because I'm illiterate and ignorant. And I say that with enough hours for a PhD and with an IQ probably higher than any of yours. Some of you think that was proud. Quite to the contrary. Exactly the opposite. Meditate on it. If I believe every word in here, don't come up to me and tell me later you have intellectual problems with the Bible. No, you don't, wicked person. It's your will. You have placed your intellect over the Scriptures, and you will not submit your will to the Scriptures and to the fact that God has preserved them just like He gave them. You hear that? To the contrary, I'd rather say that I'm so stupid I don't understand this, some of these verses, than to say God blundered. Jesus said when He came, through several thousand years, there not a single jot or tittle had been changed. And now all of a sudden, someone wants me to believe in the last 2,000 years, it got all screwed up. And so Nebuchadnezzar looks in and sees them. And he commands them to come out. They weren't coming out until he did. He sent them in. He was going to have to tell them to come out. They weren't afraid God would lose His power and the fire is going to get them if they didn't hurry on out of there. And the result of that was Nebuchadnezzar had to admit that this Hebrew God was pretty powerful. He gave a good testimony about the Hebrew God, but he was still a polytheistic person. At the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar said that the Most High God, the God of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, was higher than the other gods. Okay, that kind of makes him Zeus. You know what I mean? In their philosophies. The father of the gods, the toughest of the gods, the strongest of the gods. But that's not Bible theology. That's not the wisdom that Daniel carried with him. Now, Daniel, by this time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had great favor with Nebuchadnezzar. He greatly admired them, and by his own testimony, he greatly admired their God. He gave great testimony. There is no other God that could do something like this. But you see, there is no other God that could do this is a confession that there are other gods. Now, chapter 4 that we're reading is about the year 570 B.C. It's toward the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life. It's about toward the last 8 or so years of his life. As we get into the story, I'll point how we can tell that out. He has finished his conquest. He has conquering all these other nations and solidified the kingdom of Babylon. And apparently, by this time, he's probably finished his great building projects that he began. He had at least 49 of them recorded in Babylonian history, such as the great walls of Babylon, the two, one on the inside and one on the outside of the moat that went around the city through which the Euphrates River came, the tremendous palaces that he built, including the one that was one of the seven wonders of the world, according to the Greeks, where his Median princess that was used to the mountains of Media was pining for home. And so on top of one of these palaces, he built a terraced garden for her called the Hanging Gardens, and a tremendous hydraulic system, mechanical hydraulic system of bringing water up from the Euphrates River to way up high and to water all this. These had taken quite a few years from him. Nebuchadnezzar ruled 43 years in toto. Now, chapter 4 that we just read is an incredible chapter. It's a shocking chapter. Those of us that have been reading the first three chapters, and those of us that have read our Bible and gone through the book of Kings and Chronicles, and many of the prophets such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, much is mentioned through there about Nebuchadnezzar. And this is a very vicious, powerful warlord. Brilliant, but wrong. But wrong. And now God, through His wisdom, has allowed a terrible thing to happen to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They've lost their city, Jerusalem. They've lost the view of the temple. And now they're foreigners. It's no fun to be a foreigner. I've been a foreigner. I've lived in Europe. I've lived in Alaska. That was pretty foreign. God did this that Nebuchadnezzar might be saved. God did this that the testimony of the living God might be presented to the Babylonian nation, to all its rulers. Last week in chapter 3, all the leaders of Babylon in every level of government had been brought to the statue, to the image of the male phallus. And they all saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cast into the fiery furnace and walk out. Moreover, God allowed the men that threw them in to be slain so that no one could claim it was a fire-walking trick. This was a fire whose kindling point was so high that you couldn't just put your fingers on it. It was to the glory of God. It was for to give a testimony of the true God to a pagan culture. See, I tell you that because many of you wonder, what about the heathen? Read the book. I tell you, listen, if every missionary in America said, I'm not going to, you name the country, you think the word of the living God would not reach that country? If God had to knock them down on the road, they'd hear the word of God. And they'd probably still reject it as a nation. But they'd hear. Now, God has been chasing Nebuchadnezzar from 606. Let's write that on the blackboard. See, Daniel got carried away in 606 B.C. And now in tonight's lesson, we've come to about 570 B.C. He's been chasing him for 36 or 37 years. And Daniel, through Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their woes and problems, Nebuchadnezzar has seen some of the greatest miracles of all time. He's duly impressed, much like Pharaoh. But I want you to notice in our story tonight how different Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, was from Nebuchadnezzar. Because his heart hardened to the point that no matter how great the sign or the miracle, he continued to resist the living God to his death. Frankly, I'd never believed Nebuchadnezzar could be saved as I read the first three chapters. I had a boss like him. I was like him. I've had relatives like him, friends like him. We all need this story to see the God of heaven unleash His power to humble men who seem incapable of being humbled. Now, I want you to know that Nebuchadnezzar's in trouble with God, Vicki, because God has been giving great revelations of Himself to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar believed his basic Babylonian pagan religion, as we've learned before, was that the reason I'm able to conquer the Jews and everyone else is my gods are stronger than their gods. My gods conquer their gods first, and then I come in and mop up. That's basic pagan belief. But you see, Daniel is right there at the court, and now God has given Daniel such favor with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wants his wisdom, wants his brilliance, wants his spirituality beside him to help guide him as he rules the government, that he has now made, in chapter 2, Daniel has become the second-ranking man in all the kingdom. Only Nebuchadnezzar is higher. Nebuchadnezzar considers himself to be divine. And in chapter 2, he considers Daniel to be divine. Had Daniel been present there in chapter 3, which he wasn't, he would not have even had to have bowed to the image. Everyone else did. Nebuchadnezzar considered Daniel to be divine, only beneath himself. Us gods don't have to bow. You hear that? Those of you that are unwilling to bow your head to God, you're playing God. You're a God. We're seeing the clash of the titans tonight. As far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, both he and Daniel are divine. And yet, their philosophic religious beliefs are miles apart. Daniel tells him, well, no. See, you defeated us because we sinned against our God. And actually, he told us he was going to bring you down and that you would defeat us. That we had no chance. In fact, he told us to just out and out surrender through Jeremiah. And blew Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And then in chapter 2, Daniel had the unmitigated nerve to say to Nebuchadnezzar, actually, your gods did not give you your throne and your kingdom. The God of heaven. And remember, the Babylonian gods, they believed their gods came from the dirt, from the mountain of the earth, old Mother Earth. They were evolutionists. Only better job. This time you got a god out of it instead of a man. Of course, if you believe evolution to its ultimate fulfillment, we're going to finally evolve into gods as soon as we reach our full human potential. And very shortly, there will be a man who will have claimed to have done this, and the world will follow him. And so in this tremendous clash, understand that that God has been given tremendous revelation of what he's really like to Nebuchadnezzar through these first three chapters. When God, now hear this, beloveds, when God gives revelation concerning himself, he never gives it just so that you've got a fact about God. Isn't that nice? I now know this about God. God never gives revelation just in order to give us data. Moreover, when God gives any man, any woman, revelation about himself, our responsibility then is to act upon the imparted revelation, to begin to live by it. And the only other choice is we grow in pride, Jason. Because revelation about God, when we really see him for who he is and what he's really like, it's very humbling. I think I have patience, and then I read the Bible. And I wonder why there's ever been a Jew since the first Jew. I wonder why God just didn't turn Adam and Eve, for even worse, into kumquats and fricassee them forever in hell. They dared sin. And you and me, look at us, sinners, and yet we're alive. And in this room, God has not smote us into eternity. Moreover, if we get what's coming to us, if we get what we deserve, we'll all go to hell. Because we have dared sin against the three times holy God. And so, in tonight's lesson, we're going to see that as we come to chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is still lost, even after these first three chapters of great revelation. He's got a lot of respect for Daniel. Respects his religious beliefs, if you please. That's how Nebuchadnezzar would see it. Because, see, the true God says, oh, you guys can never achieve 100%, so here, I'll just reach down and pull you up here. Well, what's my part? Just to believe that I'll do it through Jesus, through the Messiah. But the Messiah will come, and he will die for your sins. He'll pay for your sins, because the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ. And that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And if we've sinned, then a life must be forfeited. And God says, it's either you or me. Either you die or I die. And so God, precious God, comes in the flesh, enters into the belly of a woman, goes through a 9-month gestation period while staying in heaven and ruling the universe. While being everywhere on the earth at one time. You say, how can that be? One word, E-A-S-Y. Tough for us, easy for him. He said, boggles my mind. Didn't boggle his, just believe it. You'll like it. Okay? And so, Nebuchadnezzar respects Daniel. He respects his God, but he has not yet committed his life to the one true God. He has not, therefore, you understand, yet repented of his intellectual, philosophic, religious beliefs and humbled himself to the foolishness of the gospel. Now, beloveds, chapter 1, then, We saw God's sovereign rule over a pagan culture. In chapter 2, we saw God's rule over Gentile empires and their gods demonstrated. In chapter 3, last week, we saw God's rule over Gentile religion, Gentile justice, and Gentile punishment demonstrated. Tonight, we're going to see God's rule over Gentile kings, over even kings demonstrated. Let's begin back at these first verses and go through them one at a time and talk. Here are the first three verses. These are an official proclamation, an official bull sent out throughout the entire kingdom of Babylon. This chapter, beloved, is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, his written testimony after he got converted, that he sent out through all the kingdom of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king they ever had. You'd think that at the end of this chapter, which you hadn't read yet, many of you, but I cheated. I did before I got here. It's kind of a responsibility of being the teacher, you know. That Nebuchadnezzar is going to be saved by the end of this chapter. And this whole chapter went out in writing throughout all the kingdom, probably thousands and thousands of leaflets, pamphlets, if you please. Yet, I mean, here's the man that if you were a Babylonian, you would admire the most. The great warrior chieftain, the brilliant bringer together and solidifier of the kingdom after his father Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, according to history, was a very humble man. He claimed in writing that he was a very low man, of no esteem whatever. A very low man. But in tonight's lesson, we're going to see and have seen already that Nebuchadnezzar had a lot to say about himself. And what he came out to be was pride. Now, if any man had a right or reason to feel prideful, I'd have to admit, come on now, it would be Nebuchadnezzar. Have any of you conquered king after king after king and established a kingdom like he did? Any of you think with the crudeness of their society that you could have built the Hanging Gardens, solidified a peoples under yourself? You hear what I'm saying to you? He had tremendous courage. In the great battle of Carchemish, history records that the battle was so close that it was hanging by a hair's breadth. Pharaoh Necho against Nebuchadnezzar. And that it was only Nebuchadnezzar's personal valor at the front of the battle that let the battle go in his favor. That his men refused to retreat as long as Prince Nebuchadnezzar stayed at the front of the battle, in the hottest part of the battle. Well, this is quite a man. Listen, I want you to know, I admire Nebuchadnezzar tremendously as a man. I admire any man that can do the things that I've seen him do in these first three chapters. He said in chapter 3, when they came out of that fiery furnace, "Your God has made me even change my word." I like a guy that's willing to say that. That's pretty heavy stuff for a pagan. I mean, this guy may be a pagan, but I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes I've known a lot of pagans with some character traits a lot better than some of the family. You know what I mean? So I want you to understand that this official proclamation went out all of... Yet you'd think since the great... Their hero, their king, the man that most Babylonians would look up to the most, when he converted and sent this out, you'd think we would read in Babylonian history about a great revival to Jehovah. We do not. We do not. You'd think we'd have read that after all those leaders saw the fiery furnace episode, but we do not. No record of a great... Oh, to be sure, individuals would have committed. And so Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar come to chapter 4, about to collide. Two men, now you hear this, that greatly admire each other, even to the point of love. Daniel definitely loves Nebuchadnezzar. I'll point out how you can tell as we enter into the story. And yet, they're on total opposite sides. I understand that. I've got pagan friends that I love. And some even love me. But they usually stay away for a while, if you know what I mean. And so, notice these first three verses. What praise Nebuchadnezzar is giving to the God of heaven. He says, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all people, nations, languages dwell upon the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to show you the signs, to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. He says, oh, the high God's been so good to me, I just had to tell you. For you full gospel businessmen, he's given a testify, okay? Mm-hmm. How great are his signs? See, up till now, Nebuchadnezzar's been pretty much bragging on himself. And how mighty are his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. See, Nebuchadnezzar's counselors keep coming and say, oh, king, live forever. Daniel told him in chapter 2 it wasn't going to happen. There was going to be another kingdom after him. Inferior to him, but he was going to whip him. And another kingdom after that, inferior to it, but he was going to whip them. And on until the stone came. And then when the stone came, that stone would crush all the image. And then after crushing it, it would become a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And that kingdom would never come to an end. And so he's contrasting himself. Now, see, I love Nebuchadnezzar for another reason. What follows is a very straightforward, honest appraisal of his condition. This prideful king now tells us about his great pride and how God abased him and humbled him. I admire a man that'll do that. Doesn't improve on his testimony, try and make God look better. Any of you ever do that? Repent. I had to. Didn't try and make himself look better or worse. Just told it simply like it was. This that you are reading tonight was read all over the nation of Babylon. Now he begins praising God. Now let me tell you, verses 1 through 3 are not the words of a pagan. Saying he's a great God, that's one thing. Saying he's stronger than all the other gods, now pagans could say that, but not this. Those of you that can't tell these are the words of a saved man, you better check your own salvation. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. These are words that make me begin to believe that he has finished his campaigns and he's finished his great building projects. And so we're down toward the last 8 or so years of his life. Okay? He says, I saw a dream, made me afraid. The thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Why, Nebuchadnezzar? Why? Didn't you learn anything back in chapter 2? I'm trying to show you the curse of Christianity and the curse of paganism is a short memory. Right? When was the last time you really learned something from God and said, good, I'll put that in, I'll never do it again. You wives, when you gave your husband the last 2x4, wham! When you'd already said, you know what, I'm going to be submissive to my husband like God said. And then you didn't do it. Remember? See, curse of Christianity, short memory. How about your husband said, you know what, when that stubborn, rebellious little wife of mine won't submit to me, I'm going to love her with the love of Jesus. Just like God commanded me to do. Husbands, love your wife. I'm going to love her. And she wasn't, and you didn't. Metal, don't I? Found you. Well, all those little doobies that we do. Verse 7, then came in the magicians, the astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers, and I told a dream to them, but they did not make known to me the interpretation. Oh, isn't that odd? Isn't that odd? How many of you, those of you that were with me the first and second sessions on that, remember what they bragged and said? Come on, back in chapter 2, verse 4, verse 6 and 7. They said, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're asking something that no king has ever asked. Why, no king has ever asked, this is on later in verses 30, but it also has to do with these first verses 4, 6, and 7. No king's ever asked his magicians and soothsayers that. Look, just tell us the dream you had. We will give you the interpretation. God has his little ways, doesn't he? See, these guys may not get converted in this chapter, but they sure are getting humbled. They've been, for years now, they've been thinking they could do it. I want you to notice that this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, they didn't even try to give him a false interpretation of it. Remember, Paul, that's what a lot of people teach, that actually Nebuchadnezzar did remember the dream. He was testing them back in chapter 2. He was afraid they would try and offer him a false interpretation of it. But I want you to observe, these guys are so dumbfounded, so stunned, they don't even try to give him a false one to look good. God has totally deprived them of any wisdom whatever. So, the Chaldeans had to admit they couldn't do what they said they could do in chapter 2. Verse 8. At the last, Daniel came before me. Now, Daniel is not actually, even though he's been through Chaldean school, Daniel is not functioning as a Chaldean here. You remember back in chapter 2, the last thing that happened in verse 49 was that Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 48 and 49, made Daniel ruler over the government, only second to him. So actually, the Chaldeans answer to Daniel. He's, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, more brilliant than they are. Moreover, he only bothers Daniel with the tough problems. See, that's basic Babylonian pagan religion. That's what a lot of you Catholics in here have been taught. Now, when I get a tough problem, see, I don't, God's so busy, y'all, running the universe, keeping Mars from colliding with Saturn, you know, and the salmon have got to go upstream at the right time. You know, now, if I ever get a real important problem, then I'll bother God with it. Now, let me tell you what the sin, that sin is. That is the sin of limiting the Almighty God. Moreover, God can handle Daniel's problem, salmon going upstream, comets and all this stuff, DNA, and you're in my little problems too. These problems do not defeat him. So if you've got these kind of problems in your life of limiting God, you need to repent. Okay? And come to a God. Listen. If you're going to worship a God, get yourself a God bigger than a peanut anyway. Come on. Listen to me. I'm going to die someday if the rapture doesn't come soon. And if I die, I've got to ask the question Job asked. If a man die, will he live again? I've got to have a God big enough and powerful enough to pull me out of the grave to give me resurrection life. And I'm just not going to fool around with some guy that hasn't got that kind of power. I'd rather fornicate. You hear me? I'd rather kill you when you disagree with me. How dare you disagree with me? Me? You know, a little God. How could, you know, you understand that, Sister Dole? See, I mean, if there's no God any stronger than a peanut, well, let's just eat, drink, and chase Mary. And everybody knows Marys don't run anymore. But see, what I'm trying to encourage you is, come on now, let's get a God that's worthy of our worship. Now, the God of the Bible, now the God of paganism is not. But the God of the Bible is. Last came Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Aha! Observe in his testimony, clearly when the story began, he is a pagan, he has got a lot of respect for Jehovah, for the Most High God, but observe, he's still saying here, he's been named according to my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, plural. He's still a polytheistic person. And to him I told the dream, saying, now observe, don't you love it? See, I would have thought, God fools me all the time the way he writes this book. Just as I think I've got God in a box, just as I think I've got God all figured out, after all, I'm brilliant. You know, I've got all these hours at the university, I've got all this math behind me, you know, and all this high-powered math. Surely I can figure God out. Besides that, I'm a Bible teacher. Besides that, I really study this book a lot. Surely I'd figure him out. And then God just pulls the carpet out from under all my foolish pride. You hear me? And see, I thought surely when I got here, what I expect to read next, God fooled me. I thought Neb would do it to him again. All right, Daniel, I had a dream. You had one too. You tell me what I dreamed and I'll promote you. Okay? You see what I mean? I thought surely I would have expected, since this dream greatly troubled him and since Daniel came through the first time, but you see, actually it's the opposite. In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, Daniel doesn't have to win his spurs again. Neb is convinced. Tell me what the dream means, Daniel. Now, I might add this. I want you to observe that Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel have been given totally different gifts, called to totally different problems, totally different situations. Daniel is higher than they are in the kingdom of Babylon. We could have jealousy, but I don't see any tint of it here in the Scripture. I want you to notice that Daniel was given by God in chapter 1. Daniel was given an ability. Daniel was given a gift from God that neither of the three friends got. And God sovereignly chose to give it to Daniel. Not because he loved Daniel more than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He just had a different purpose for each one of their lives. And this gift was the interpretation of visions and dreams.